Oh, good morning. We'll start with 28. How great thou art. You can stand with me, please. We'll sing all four verses. We won't do the fermatas at the end, because then it wouldn't be as meaningful if we did it every time. So the last time, because I just know that some of you want to just sing it really high and strong at the end, we'll do it on the fourth verse. You have to watch me. How great thou art, sorry. In 28, four verses. In prayer, please. Thank you.
Gracious Heavenly Father, indeed thou art great. Yes. Thankful that we come to thy presence to worship. And worship the instrument in the room, because our pastor has the open door and the freedom and ability to present to us those truths that we'll find. We pray for those who are not able to be with us this morning, Lord, wherever they are, whatever they do.
That song was written by a friend named James Kurtz, who is now with the Lord. He passed away about 2 years ago. But anyway, he now is rejoicing at the foot of the Savior. Number 584.
584, Christ Returneth. We'll sing all three verses, please. Christ Returneth. Joyful, we should sing that refrain with all our heart, and we need to be standing to do that, I think. Now, here we go. Oh, joy! Jesus is coming. This is our offering hymn this morning. We'll sing all three verses. 589, Jesus is coming.
Jesus is coming again. thank you for all those you bring back to us every week. Lord, we pray that you'll be with any of those who could not make it, sick or traveling. Bring them back to us safely. And we pray for our country as we're nearing the upcoming election. We know that we can take comfort knowing that your will be done, no matter the outcome. Lord, we pray for all our military, our first responders. Hope you'll keep them safe. And we hope you'll bless this offering as we hope to give back a very small portion of what you give to us every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah, thank you, Sherry. I was going to ask if you need a copy of the outline, but Brother Dave doesn't have one with him, so I guess they're already gone. We are in Matthew, the 25th chapter, picking up in verse 14 this morning. Our text this morning is a second of a pair of parables that are related to the kingdom of heaven, particularly in regard to being ready for the Lord's return. We sang about that just a minute ago. The first of these two parables we looked at last Sunday, the parable of the 10 virgins or the bridesmaids who are waiting for the bridegroom to come with his bride to the wedding feast. Some of the bridesmaids were prepared when he arrived by having brought oil for their lamps or for their probably better torches, while the others had brought no oil and they were caught unprepared. They couldn't light their torches without the oil. The oil represented genuine faith, without which no one could be admitted to the wedding feast. Once the bridegroom arrived, it was too late. It was too late to get what they needed, and they didn't have it. They were going to be left out. It illustrated the principle. That parable illustrated the principle of the need for believers to wait patiently in faithful anticipation of the Lord's coming, even when you don't know when He will arrive. That was the point Jesus made from the parable. The second parable is very closely related. It emphasizes a different aspect of the genuine believer's need to be prepared. when the Lord comes back. Instead of focusing on readiness manifested in faithful waiting, it deals with the readiness that's manifested in faithful working, in living for the Lord and doing what He's given us to do. Together, the parables present a balance of a believer's looking forward to Christ's return in anticipation while living in preparedness by serving faithfully till He comes, because we need to be doing both. And so the parables, they're not redundant, but they're very closely related. They're linked in that way. It's easy to get out of balance. It's easy to lose sight of one and overemphasize the other of these two principles. We are to rejoice continually in anticipation of the Lord's return. But we're not to sit back in idleness, you know, just waiting for the bus to arrive, right? I know people who are so fixated on or even obsessed with the study of prophecy that's really all they're doing is looking for the Lord's return, and they're not really doing much about faithfully ministering for the Lord while they wait. I know a lot of other people who are very busy about ministry who never really give much thought to the Lord's return, and we shouldn't be doing either one. We shouldn't be guilty of either error. And that's something that Jesus is emphasizing here. We're to rejoice in anticipation of His coming, but we're to be busy. Genuine faith is a faith that serves. But we're not to be so caught up in serving that we don't ever take the time to sit back and meditate on and rejoice in the promise of His coming. And that's something we need to pay attention to as well. Now, we also need to remember that while both of these parables present principles that are relevant to every generation and are applicable for us today, Jesus is actually speaking to particularly the generation that will be converted after the rapture of the church while they're waiting for the appearing of the Lord in power and great glory to come and destroy the kingdom of the Antichrist or of the abomination of desolation mentioned in chapter 24 and at the end of the tribulation period. And so these are the people who are waiting at the end of that period that He's addressing particularly. The principles do apply, but the specific audience, when He says you, He's not talking to you and me today in the church age. He's talking to those who will be living at that time, that generation who will see the signs. This is all part of the Olivet Discourse that began at the beginning of chapter 24. And it won't end until the end of this chapter. Let's look at this text today before we get into the outline. Be picking up with verse 14 of Matthew 25 and reading through verse 30. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word, and we pray, Lord, that you'd help us as we examine this passage, that we would understand what the Lord Jesus has to say and how it applies to us for our own instruction, as well as to those who will be living at the time period to whom he's actually addressing these words. Lord, we pray that our hearts will be encouraged, that those who are believers will be encouraged to love you more and serve you more faithfully. And Lord, if there are those listening today who do not know Christ, I pray that they might understand their need, that your Spirit might work in their heart to enlighten their minds so that they would see the truth of the gospel message, the truth of their own plight, that they might repent of their sin and turn to Christ and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you were here last week, you might notice, if you bother to take out the old outline from last week to compare it, I've used the same general outline structure and some of the same points for this parable that I used in the previous one, not just to be lazy, but to demonstrate the close connection between the two parables, how closely related the parables are. here, the beginning here, the context, we'll see in verse, the context actually comes from chapter 25, verse 1. Jesus' disciples had asked him when the judgment he'd just pronounced back in chapter 24, he asked them when the judgment he had pronounced would fall on the temple, on Jerusalem, and Israel at large, and then on the world as he establishes his kingdom. And they ask him by what signs he would indicate that he had come to bring that final judgment at the end of the age. And Jesus' answer to that question, which started in chapter 24, verse 4, is continuing all the way through to the end of chapter 25, which we're not going to get to today. He'll not be returning until some undisclosed time in the distant future. The disciples had no way of knowing how distant it might be at this point. But that just prior to his return, there are several things that are going to occur in a very short period, a short enough period to be experienced by the generation living at the time that the whole process begins. At that time, that single generation that would be living at that time would witness all of those signs that would lead to his return. Daniel indicates that it would take a period of 7 years. And Revelation does as well. With both the parables in this chapter, Jesus is illustrating what he said toward the end of chapter 24, that his return to establish his kingdom will be unexpected. His return to establish his kingdom will be unexpected, letter A. As we've studied what he's already said, it's a little difficult to imagine that at the moment of his appearing, people will be surprised and that people would be unprepared. However, he has said that they will not know the day nor the hour. The signs of his imminent coming are going to be obvious. It's especially once the abomination of desolation is revealed in the temple. It's going to be about 3.5 years after that Jesus gets here. But they won't be able to count the days and know for sure which day, let alone which hour. And it's going to seem like it's taking longer than they expected. And so many people will be caught unprepared. As I said here, I said it the other way around, few will be prepared. Both parables, the parable of the virgins or bridesmaids and the parable we're looking at this morning, are emphasizing the theme that they need to be paying attention, they need to be alert. The people living at that time will be caught unready if they're not paying attention, if they are not alert. Now, this one begins with the statement, for just as a man about to go on a journey, doesn't even have any kind of a reference to what it's talking about because it's relying on, I've used the word it in italics as it does here. It is like, it's a reference to the kingdom of heaven from verse 1. He started this chapter talking about the kingdom of heaven is like, and he gives this illustration about the virgins or the bridesmaids. Also, furthermore, like a man about to go on a journey. So he's still talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's comparing it now to a man who entrusts money to servants and expects an accounting when he returns. He's entrusting money to servants and he's expecting an accounting upon his return. He says he's going to be going away. but he's giving them some money, some property to take care of. The word talents is a little vague. I'll deal with that in a minute. Now, the parable itself, which picks up, again, I've given you the wrong reference here. It's not 1b, but 14 and following for the parable. The expression, the kingdom of heaven, or its parallel, the kingdom of God, is used in the New Testament in a couple of different ways, in more than one sense. Sometimes it's used to designate the inner, invisible, spiritual relationship of an individual to Jesus Christ. And in that sense, the kingdom of heaven was among the disciples at the time that Jesus was there with them and continues today. I mean, we are citizens of that kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. Peter talks about that we are a part of that kingdom of Christ. We are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of another kingdom, and we serve another king. And so in that sense, that kingdom is an invisible spiritual relationship to Jesus Christ through faith. And we are a participant in that spiritual kingdom that exists now in anticipation of receiving that inheritance in the literal kingdom one day that's been reserved for us, right? It's an irrevocable inheritance that we are guaranteed. It's that which we have now, but we have not yet appropriated, because that comes both at our death when we go to Christ, but primarily when he returns to establish that kingdom. And he's talking about this here when he comes back to establish that kingdom. So the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is spoken of in those two senses. In this particular case, the kingdom of God is like, he's talking about it in that second sense. The literal establishing of the kingdom, bringing those who are his subjects into that kingdom literally, as he is going, it'll be a millennial kingdom at first. He's not distinguishing between the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom that follows. But there will be a literal time when he comes to establish that kingdom, and the wheat and tares will be separated out. Those will be some taken away for judgment, and others entering into the kingdom alive at the time of his coming. He'll deal with more of that in this part that follows this, picking up with verse 31. As the end of the age approaches, they need to be ready for that time of great sorting that will come to take place. The central character in this parable is identified as a man. That man represents Jesus Christ. And that man calls together three of his own slaves and entrusted possessions, part of his possessions, to them. All three of them are called his own slaves, and that has been somewhat problematic in understanding this parable. But some have taken it, since he says they're his own slaves, these must have all been believers. However, since one of them ends up being cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's a description that is always related to eternity in hell. And so we need to understand these being his own slaves, not necessarily being believers, but in the sense that every human being is a creature made by God who will give an accounting to him one day. Some will be redeemed and some will not. And that's the same kind of a distinction among the bridesmaids before. Some were truly part of the wedding party and were invited to the feast. Others were not. They demonstrated it by not being prepared. They did not genuinely believe. They wanted to get in on the other's oil, right? They wanted to use the other's oil to get in. In this case, his unbelief is demonstrated not so much by being unprepared, but by being unwilling to obey. And so we'll see that as this goes. So all three are called his own slaves in the sense that every human is owned by the Creator. Every human is accountable to him. Everybody will have to give an accounting one day. Some will be rewarded and given entrance into glory based on the faith they had in Jesus Christ. Others will be rejected because they didn't believe, and so they were not his. So three slaves were appointed for special stewardship in this parable. Three slaves of this man who's going away were appointed for special stewardship. And we've got to be careful, as I've said frequently, and as I made the point last week, not to try to squeeze significance out of every detail. This is not an allegory. It's a simple metaphor. The precise amount that the master entrusts to each one is not significant. What matters is that the amounts were not all the same. And that's important. Trying to define the value of each one is pointless. A talent, for instance, how much is a talent worth? I don't know. It depends. A talent, the word just means a measure of weight. It's a unit of weight. It's a transliteration of the Greek word talenton. It basically means a unit of weight. In a general sense, it was applied to the weight that a soldier might be expected to carry in his pack, which makes it a little vague. And it's generally assumed to be a weight approximately between 75 and 100 pounds. Because the Romans carried a lot of equipment to war, all right, and their food and supplies that they would have to carry along. Now, Jesus says that this property is distributed to these slaves was measured in talents. One of them was given 5 talents, one was given 2, and one was given 1. He does not specify that these were talents of what. If it had said he gave them each... He gave one 5 tons and one 2 tons and one ton. How much are those tons worth? We know how much it weighs, a little more specifically than a talent. But it depends. What matters about its value is it's a ton of what? All right? Typically, when we see the word talent in the New Testament, it's referring to a unit of weight in precious metals. But a talent of gold is going to be worth a whole lot more than a talent of silver. And a talent of silver is going to be worth a lot more than a talent of bronze or copper, either one. So Jesus doesn't specify what their talents are. And so the value, trying to assign a value to these is pointless because we just don't know. That's not the issue in the parable. But he has assigned to each of them something measured in talents. And he doesn't even say that they all received talents of the same material or the same metal. The point that he makes is that it varied according to their abilities. It varied according to their abilities. The master, having evaluated their abilities, he entrusted them with differing degrees of responsibility according to what he thought they could reasonably be expected to handle. And so one was given 5, one was given 2, one was given 1. And then the master left to go on a journey. The master left on a journey. He's not going to be around. He's not going to be supervising. He's not going to be looking over the shoulder. He's not going to be coaching. He's not going to be guiding them. He's not going to be directing them. They can't reach him by text message or email. He's going to be gone. He's going to be away. He's leaving them responsible for his property. They're going to have full authority over the property he's left with them. That amount, whatever amount it was, they'll have full authority to do with it as they see fit. We would call that having power of attorney over that designated portion of his property that was entrusted to each one. Now, as you might expect, if this were an actual event instead of a parable, the stewards handled the money differently. Each one had his own ideas about how to handle the money that had been entrusted to him. We're not told specifically what they did, but just in a general sense. He didn't specify what they were to do with the property. Essentially, he said, here, take care of this while I'm gone. Do whatever you think is best. I'll settle up accounts when I get back. And the story doesn't say exactly what they did with it. Again, that's not the point. Also, the amount they gained is not the point. What's important is not the amount they gained, but the percentage. The one who started with 5 ended up with 10. The one who started with 2 ended up with 4. One of them gained 5. One of them gained 2. What matters in the story is that the one with the 5 talents and the 2 talents each doubled their holdings by trading. They each doubled their holdings by trading. So one's not going to get more reward because he came back with 5 new talents, and one gets less because he came back with 2 new talents. But they both doubled what they had to start with, and they both got to work immediately, he says. Immediately, the one who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more. In the same manner, which implies also immediately, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. They both did it by trading with them. Now, trading with them is very broad. Indicates conducting business over a period of time. That's all it means. There isn't anything that says what kind of business they engaged. The fact that the second one did the same thing is he traded with them. It doesn't necessarily mean he conducted the same kind of business, right? It's vague. It's left open. Maybe they bought and sold commodities, precious metals, gems, textiles, beans, honey, livestock. I don't know. Maybe one of them opened a tannery. Maybe another one bought a fishing boat and got involved in commercial fishing. We don't know. It's whatever they did. They traded with them and managed to double their money. It doesn't say. And how they did it is not what's important. Again, it's important to recognize, right? God hasn't told us how to make a living. God hasn't told us specifics about things that he expects us to do with that which is his property. But there was another guy, the other one, the third one, who had only 1 talent. What he did is he dug a hole and buried it. He buried the money. Now, there were no bank vaults. There were no safes or safety deposit boxes. It was a fairly common practice in that day to protect valuables by burying them. We've dealt with that before. I've talked about that from a parable back in Matthew chapter 18. But burying resources that ought to be used as working capital is folly. And that's the problem. He gave them this money to use as working capital and told them to take care of that and to invest it, use it, until he returned for an accounting. In the case of the man who was entrusted with the smallest portion of his man's property, it was lazy and disobedient to stick it in the ground instead of investing it. He'd been given less than the other two, but he had the same responsibility to maximize the use of what he'd been given to the best of his ability. And the master had evaluated his ability as being able to handle this. Now, the parable says the master did not return for a long time. Now, that may have been Jesus' subtle way of letting his disciples know that once he departs, he's not going to be returning as quickly as they're hoping. He's not going to be returning as soon as they might have imagined. Within the story, the detail that he's going to be gone for a long time helps explain how the other two had managed to double their money during his absence. But it also highlights the inexcusable laziness and neglect of the guy who did absolutely nothing with the money that he had been trusted, the property the master had entrusted to him. For the entire duration of the master's absence, he does nothing with it. Digs a hole, puts it in the ground, doesn't do anything. For the whole time the master's gone, he's away for a long time. Eventually, the master returned and settled accounts. Letter C. The master returned and settled accounts with them. Evidently, he called them to return to him his property with whatever they'd managed to gain from its use. The one who'd been entrusted with 5 talents brought the master 10. The one who'd been entrusted with 2 talents brought the master 4. The master's response to both of them was identical. He says exactly the same thing to each. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. That's a fairly long response. But he said exactly the same thing, word for word, to each of them. So the ones I'm treating together, the ones who doubled the money, were commended. And they're commended not so much because they increased the master's wealth. That's not really the point of the parable. They were commended because they had demonstrated good and faithful service. They'd worked hard with the master's property, put it to good use, produced fruit from their labors and investments. There are two senses in which they had been faithful. First, they had demonstrated fidelity to their assignment. They'd done what they were told. They diligently obeyed the master's instructions. But secondly, they demonstrated by that their confident belief the master really was coming back for an accounting. That he would come back to claim what was his. So they were faithful in both those senses. More than a simple commendation, though, the master also rewarded them. They were entrusted with greater responsibility. That's their reward. Now, some would read this story and conclude rather cynically that if the reward for doing a good job is to be given more work to do, then maybe you don't want to work so hard. Okay. But I would suggest that that's really only the attitude of the person who doesn't have his master's best interests at heart and who is essentially lazy. Unfortunately, I can be essentially lazy. Okay? I'm not asking for confessions here, but I'll confess that I can be essentially lazy. And so I can relate to that thinking, all right? That maybe I don't want to be promoted above the mundane tasks as long as, you know, you can get by with minimal effort. Because if the harder you work, the more is expected, right? Well, there's the principle here is that we've got to be careful not to shirk our responsibilities because we don't want more to do, all right? And Jesus is making that point. That would also completely disregard the value of the third statement of the master to these two good and faithful servants. They were both welcomed to become participants in their master's joy. Now, it's kind of hard to quantify that promotion, right? I'll come back and say a little more about that in a minute. But they become participants in the master's joy. On the other hand, you know, besides these two, we've got this third guy, the one who buried the money. The third slave in the story, he buried the money and was condemned. Now, as I'm reading this parable, it occurs to me, you know, that on any level and in any context, I mean, if you're making a financial report or if you're handing in your homework, you know you're in trouble when you have to start explaining before you hand it in. Okay? And that's what this guy does. He starts explaining before he gives him anything. He should have known he was in trouble. When he had to start out by saying, well, you know, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Now, I've listed the problems with what he has to say and his behavior and his character in the order in which the master addresses them in the next three verses. Master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Now, I've phrased the first sub-point under number two intentionally as a parallel opposite to what he said to the other two. He had called the other two good and faithful. This one had been worthless and faithless. While the other two had been good and faithful, this one was worthless and faithless. He had produced absolutely nothing with the property the master had entrusted to him. Worse than that, he hadn't even tried to produce anything with it. He'd made no effort. That's the bigger problem. Even an inexcusably lazy slave could have at least... I said there weren't bank vaults and such in Palestine at the time, so burying valuables was fairly commonplace. However, Rome at the time had a pretty sophisticated banking system. And they even had relatively standard interest rates for a long time. Historical records indicate that what this master says to him, you could have at least put it in the bank, deposited it, and I would have had mine back with interest. In the Roman banking system, they didn't do compound interest and they didn't amortize rates, but bank loans, if you borrowed money from a Roman bank, you were expected to pay it back with 12% interest by the end of the year, all right, and within a year, 12% annual interest. It was fairly standard. If you deposited money with the banks, you could generally expect about 6% in interest. It's a pretty good interest rate for deposits. Very few of our deposits today are earning that at the bank, right? So what he's saying is, even if you didn't want to do anything, if you'd just taken it to the bank and deposited it in a banking system with Rome, you could have earned some interest, and I'd have gotten back the talent I gave you plus some interest for the time that it was deposited. And you didn't even bother doing that. If he didn't, he couldn't be troubled to do that. But implied in this is that he had not desired to be identified with the master's property. Because if he made the deposit, he'd have to make it in the master's name. He's not accused of selfish or immoral use of the master's money like the prodigal son had done. He's not accused of embezzling the master's money for his own use as the unmerciful servant of Matthew chapter 18. He had simply failed to perform the stewardship he'd been given. He had had no real allegiance to his master when he was given this, and so he stuck it in the ground instead of putting it in the bank, which would have identified him with the master's property, and he kind of seems to be sure staying away from that, holding the master's property at arm's length. Furthermore, in his explanation, he deprecated or even blasphemed the master's character. "Well, I knew you were a hard man." That's the first of his charges, a hard man, indicating the slave's view of the master, that he was harsh and unmerciful. Accusing him of reaping where he did not sow and gathering where he scattered no seed, he's charging the master with dishonesty and theft. It's implied in his words. This slave represents the professing Christian who considers God to be demanding, distant, uncaring, unjust, and unreliable. And I've heard professing Christians make some of those complaints. You know, to be so blind to Jesus' kindness, his grace, his gentleness, his compassion, his mercy, his honor, his glory, is to reveal you don't really know him. And that person has never confessed their sin in submission to his sovereignty and grace. And this slave then reveals that he forfeited his opportunity. It's not that he forfeited his salvation. He forfeited an opportunity to know the Lord and to be saved. It's not that he was saved, would have been saved by having made a good investment. It's that he didn't make a decent investment. He didn't make any investment. He didn't give any effort to doing what the master said, indicated he had no genuine faith. Again, just like the unprepared bridesmaids in the previous one who hadn't bothered getting oil, he didn't do anything. So here's the meaning of the parable. As I said at the start, it's a parable of when Christ returns to set up his kingdom at the end of the tribulation period. Now, many of the principles are relevant in any age, including our age. But the context of the parable addresses Israel and the world during the tribulation, the rapture of the church. Like the parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids, it distinguishes genuine believers from false believers. The whole world at large is not in view. These are professing believers who are in view, some of whom during the tribulation are genuinely saved, some of whom are trying to get in by affiliation with them but aren't really believers. So it distinguishes genuine from false. The genuine, Jesus is saying here in this parable, indicates that the genuine will have served Christ faithfully, while the false will have disobeyed Christ's instructions. They want a reward, they want deliverance, but they're unwilling to identify with the master and his property. The parable also describes personalized results. Personalized results. In very general terms, there are rewards for the faithful, eternal rewards for the faithful. It relates to the rewards for faithful service being entering into the Master's joy. Now, I don't know how these men were, and Jesus doesn't tell us in the parable, and it's not about how they traded, but what they got, he let them keep as a part of their reward in glory as they entered into, returning it to him. But there seems to be a sense of that which we do in our preparation for the Lord's return, in our own spiritual growth, in our own ministry for his glory, is somehow reflected in the kind of reward we will enjoy in glory. But in entering into the Master's joy, one of the things about that is that we need to remember that heaven, or maybe realize that heaven, one characteristic of heaven is it will never be boring. It'll never be boring. We tend to have this idea, the idea that heaven's going to all be about, you know, a never-ending song fest, all right? And now, for some of us, that might be really appealing. You know how much I enjoy singing and choral singing and so on. That has a lot to commend it, all right? But, I mean, we're singing with the university chorus again this season, and we rehearse on Monday nights. We've got a dress rehearsal tomorrow night for a concert on Thursday of this week. And that dress rehearsal will start at 6:30 and end at about 9. And I really enjoy it. It can be a lot of work, but I got to tell you that when we're done and we're headed home, I'm tired. And I'm ready for a break, okay? Because it takes a lot of energy. But we'll be singing on Thursday, and then the following Monday we'll be starting to work on music for a holiday program that's scheduled for the end of November. So I enjoy that. I lead the church choir. I enjoy it. But that's for me, that's going to have special appeal. But I would find it boring if that's all we're going to do for eternity. All right. I don't know what eternity is going to look like exactly. But I do know it's going to be filled with things to challenge us and to help us to grow and to help us be busy about the Master's work. You say, what's he going to have to do? I mean, everybody there's a believer. No, the work in the kingdom's not going to be evangelism. It's going to be running the kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know what all that's going to involve. Let me put it this way. We are not going to be gods when we get to heaven, right? We're not going to be gods. Some people have the idea that, well, you know, I've never sung a note, but I'm going to be the star soloist in heaven's choir. Well, probably not. Well, at least when I get to heaven, I've always wanted to play the violin. When I get to heaven, I'll be able to play the violin like a maestro. Probably not. Or whatever it is that you've thought I would really like to have had the time to do. The point is that we will be glorified humans. We'll take a lot of our own abilities with us, the abilities that he gave us here, and we'll be recognizable as ourselves there. However, we will have an untainted, untarnished ability to learn and to gain new skills. You always want to play the violin or play the piano or excel at one painting or something else. I'm mentioning things I'd like to do. But and say, well, I never had the time to invest in that or never really prioritized it. And so I pulled back from that and never. Well, in heaven, we'll have plenty of time. But we'll also have plenty of ability to learn. And so we will have the opportunity to expand our skill sets forever. And that's kind of exciting to consider. And if we're bored, it's because we're really not trying. I mean, how often did I tell my kids, they're little, and say, I'm bored, so do something.
Okay? Here, let me give you some suggestions. You're not really using your imagination of things that you could be doing. But in heaven, we will have a glorified, perfected imagination as well. To do, to explore, to learn, to develop skills. And that's a part of entering into the Master's joy that Christ promises to them here. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Your sin nature's removed. Your human nature's perfected. Limitless energy. An unimaginably enhanced ability to increase our knowledge, expand skill sets, and so on. On the other hand, for the unfaithful, we're looking at eternal punishment for the faithless. Illustrated in the one who buried the property he was given. I hesitate to use the word talent simply because, I mean, it's the right word here, but we sometimes use the word talent to mean abilities, and that's not what he's talking about. Although there is a sense in which he gives us abilities, too, that we're to use for his glory. Just as today, there will be a lot of people toward the end of the tribulation who want to get to heaven, but they're not willing to serve Christ. They don't want to really be Christians. They want to stand at the gate of heaven and tell the Lord, I identify as a Christian. And Jesus is going to say, you know, I don't play that game. I never knew you. Depart from me. Be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so there is an aspect another aspect of this parable is the warning. The warning. Stated at the end of the previous parable is a summary of it, an introduction to this one in verse 13. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. See, those given the opportunity to serve the king in that time period, that principle also applies to us, won't know the precise time of Jesus' return. However, he's given them something to do, and he expects obedience. And while they're waiting for the undisclosed hour of his appearing, he says they must live obediently until he comes. Live obediently. Now, in the previous parable, all 10 bridesmaids waiting for the groom, all 10 were part of the visible entourage that was invited to the wedding feast. But the 5 who in the end were excluded did not lose their place because they did something wrong. The fact they brought no oil revealed their lack of faith that proved they never belonged to the actual wedding party. In this case, in the parable of these talents, all 3 slaves are waiting for the master to return. All three had been given the opportunity to serve the master as stewards of part of his property. The one who was punished and cast out didn't lose his place because he was immoral or untrustworthy. The problem was he refused to obey the master's instructions. He didn't do anything with the opportunity to serve. And the fact that he did that or didn't do that proved he was never truly part of the master's household. So the principle is this. Those who do not trust Christ will prove it by their disobedience, what James calls a faith that has no works. In the end, they'll lose everything. On the other hand, those who trust Christ will prove it by their obedience, what James calls a faith that works. And in the end, they will gain everything. As I said, that principle applies at the end of the tribulation, but it also applies right now in the church age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful servants, obedient servants, investing that which you've trusted to us in a material sense, but also in the immaterial sense of the abilities and interests that we ought to use for your glory. That we might energetically seek to please you through the fruit of our obedience. that we might anticipate hearing you say, well done, enter into the joy of your master. Lord, I pray that if there's one who's been negligent because they were really unconcerned, that they might recognize that they're going to have to give an accounting too. And that they might realize they need to come to you in faith and ask forgiveness of their sins and trust Christ for their salvation. And to demonstrate that faith through their obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.